Well, this week I shocked a good friend of mine when I told him that I had seen God. He was momentarily speechless. We were talking on the telephone. What I said caught him really so off guard that he told me later that he thought that, well, Dave, you've finally gone over the edge. Now, let me quickly add, there is more to the story, much more to the story, and as my sermon progresses, I will explain my statement as I did to my friend. On the one hand, the Bible says that no one has seen God. It says that more than once, in fact, and yet there are other instances clearly written in Scripture where people are described as having seen God. How is this possible? Or is it possible? Well, the Bible unravels these apparent contradictions, and there are implications for us, for those who are Christians, that are very significant, brethren, and I'll be dealing with some of those, but I'm going to go through these several examples in the Bible of people who did see God, as the Bible clearly says that they did. This is not talking about a near-death experience of floating above your body and having bright, blinding lights, which is a mental aberration associated with near-death experiences. Rather, these are the words in the book of God, the Bible, and we need to take them at face value and believe what's represented there. At the beginning, God was with Adam and Eve, and he spoke to Adam and Eve. They saw him, and the relationship between God and Adam and Eve was that of a family. You see, Adam and Eve were in the likeness of God. They looked like God, because that's what the Scripture says. Let's look at the proof of that in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Genesis 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us, notice it's a plural pronoun here, let us, not let me, but let us make man in our image. A God kind being revealed here, being spoken of here. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, people might argue with that concept and wonder, well, why did God create man in his own image? Is there a greater purpose in mind than this physical lifetime? Well, of course, we've taught, and the Bible clearly reveals that there is such a purpose. Not the direct purpose of my sermon today, but it certainly will tie in. The contact that these two individuals who God created was direct enough that when they disobeyed God, they hid from God so that he couldn't see them. And it is implied, of course, that they were out of his view. They weren't looking at him at that particular time, but there was this association between them. They realized that they were naked. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 22, and read through verse 24 about what comes next. Because once they committed this sin, their contact with God was cut off, in effect. Now, to what extent, we don't exactly know from Scripture, but here's what happened, so we can make, I think, some safe assumptions for here. In Genesis 3, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man, speaking in a general term here for both man and woman, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Their sin cost them this absolutely fabulous relationship that they had with God, where they could walk in a garden setting, the Garden of Eden, and we can only imagine how wonderfully beautiful that was, because it was God's creation. It also cost Cain his contact with God, and he makes this statement in Genesis 4:14, after he murdered his brother. In Genesis 4:14, God is implementing some punishment, and he says, Cain says, surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me or seek to kill me. So evidently the earth's population had increased a little bit by the time all of these things took place, but it was noteworthy here to see that Cain was agonizing over his loss of being able to see God. The story goes on and throughout the Word of God that when sin occurs, that follows. You lose contact with God. Being in God's presence in this beginning period of man's history was contingent on obedience to God. Sin destroyed this opportunity. I want to underline and highlight and make that point patently clear that man cut himself off from God. Abraham saw God. And these are some of the examples now that I want to move into even more specifically and much later in the human record here. But Abraham saw God and he saw angels. Let's go to Genesis 18. I want to pick up a few accounts in the life of Abraham to make my point here. That people had a really intimate relationship with God, even to the point of seeing God. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, and this is Abraham in the land of promise. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And I think Abraham recognized this was not just passing strangers, but there seems to be more by his response here, and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Now they're identified here as three men. That's the description that we begin with. Continuing in verse 4, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham and Sarah and his servants prepared a meal for these three individuals. Who were these individuals? You know, I've made the statement that Abraham had seen God and angels, and they're identified as such in the context of this story. Let's go over to verse 16 and read through verse 17. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom and Abraham went with him to send them on their way. And the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the Eternal, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? So this was one of the three individuals identified here as the Eternal, God himself. Then in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see the identity of the other two individuals. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. A courtesy greeting, as Abraham had used. But Lot then got to see these two angels, and they played an important role in his life. But understand here that God and angelic beings, angels, appeared to men. So is this the only time? Does this still happen? Would it happen in the future? Did it happen in other times? I'd like to, for us to keep a note in mind as I go through, as a little backup thought. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. So evidently angels, as we can see from the books of Daniel and the Gospels and many other places, the book of Acts, you know, an angel was sent to let Peter out of the prison, had to give him a large swift kick or hit, as it talks about, to wake him up and lead him out of the prison. Angels are sent by God to carry out detailed intervention, let's say, and duties, and that might even include us not knowing about it, and it might include knowing about it. But here, Paul is writing to the Hebrews, to all of us, saying, be careful, you know, you don't know, and I mean, there's no reason to treat anybody less or more. It's just a matter of being courteous and not letting down our guard in that respect. Now, the angels that he's talking about here are not appearing in a way that we could recognize them, but angels also appear in unmistakable glory, as is given to them as spirit beings, and yet they're evidently able to manifest themselves in other ways. In the story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's go to Matthew 28 to get a little more background here in what I'm talking about. Maybe give you a little bit of context, because this is an impressive event. Matthew 28 and verse 3. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, evidently occurring at this time, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. So meeting up with angelic beings, unless you're specifically being addressed here, can have frightening repercussions. Nothing to be taken lightly. And then there's an exchange between the women and the angel. But just again, there's this glorious appearance was unmistakable. Jacob, let's go back to the Old Testament now, into the book of Genesis. I've given you some things to think about in the context of this sermon. Genesis 32 and verse 1, we see that Jacob in his wandering is, let me just read it. It says, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. God very involved in making sure that the promises that he established would find their fruition. And before I go on with the story of Jacob here, I want us to consider something. I want to at least leave us with this point. The angels have a role in our lives. Psalm 34, verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7, a point that we can add to the mix here. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And then in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, we find a little bit more. So we shouldn't think it absolutely out of reason or strange or impossible that angels might be playing a role in the lives of Christians. Hebrews 1 and verse 14, are they, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, if you've stayed with me or kept your place in Genesis, let's go to Genesis 32, verses 24 through 30, where Jacob has a very unusual meeting with God. Now, Jacob's been alive for a lot of years by this time. He's got a family, mostly all of his sons have been born, with the exception of Benjamin. In verse 22, then, let's read the account. And he, Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over in the brook, and sent over what he had. He's strategically placing his family as he goes back to meet Esau, because he's not certain at all how the family reunion will be after all these many years. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M here is probably a right way to do this, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Kind of an unusual event, you know, but if you've watched my grandsons, probably after church, if we don't watch them closely, they'll be back wrestling a little bit. It's just kind of a thing that can happen, but God wanted to test Jacob in an unusual way, and he did. Now, in verse 25, when he saw that he did not prevail, speaking of God, against him, against Jacob, because he probably allowed himself to meet Jacob on a par level, and the issue at hand here was one of will and continued enduring purpose on the part of Jacob. Then he touched the socket of his hip, and I'm thinking this is more like he gave it to Hickabilly, you know, he whacked it pretty firmly, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. I've experienced them, as I've said before, something like that. When my elbow went out of joint in a wrestling meet, I didn't continue. I was carried off the mat, not as heroic here as Jacob. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and the men, and with men, and have prevailed. So it's a testament to his character across the board. Then Jacob answered, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there, so didn't tell him, evidently. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Interesting statement. Be fun to hear more about this account in future times. But Jacob saw angels. He had interplay with them, but he saw God in the form that God appeared to him there. And I should start introducing that concept that God appears in different ways and can appear in different ways, in different forms. Moses saw God, and I'll give an example of him, but before I do, I want to also mention that Israel's leaders saw God. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, gives the account of this occurrence, and it comes in to the story shortly after the Ten Commandments are given in a mighty and powerful way by God to Israel to form a covenant with them regarding his laws. Exodus 24 and verse 9. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And God had commanded that just this be done. And now notice verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire or stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. They had a meal with God. Now, if we at this time could have a meal with Jesus Christ like the disciples did, or like, in actual fact, these leaders in Israel did, would that guarantee our confidence and our perseverance from here on out in making sure that we do not turn away from God? Well, it didn't for these individuals, because it wasn't too long after that they rebelled against God as leaders in Israel. In Hebrews 11, verse 27, about Moses, I'm coming back to Exodus shortly here. I'm going to say something about his life and the way he was approaching his life and how he was living. And it probably doesn't show up in the movie The Ten Commandments. No, it doesn't. But in the book of Hebrews, a statement is made that in Hebrews 11, verse 27, by faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It was as if Moses could see God in the mind's eye. Because of that, he was able to keep his focus, to endure, to persevere even in the things that he faced after he murdered the Egyptian and had to leave Egypt proper. But now let's go back to Exodus 33 and pick up the story about Moses actually seeing, now moving a little bit further into the concept of actually seeing God. Exodus 33 and verse 11. First, and there are several verses here talking about Moses being able to see God, at least to the extent that he did. In verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle, which was placed right outside the main body of the tribes of Israel in their tents. It was the tent of meeting. But we continue in the story here in verses 18 through 23 in the same chapter 33. And he said, Moses said to God, please show me your glory. Not as I see you face to face here, but I want to see your glory, what you're really like. Of course, in the spirit realm. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I want to point out something here in this 20th verse. This is Jesus Christ interfacing with Moses, who was the God of the Old Testament. And he also says, you cannot see my face in glory and live, just as it we'll see is said of the Father. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So he got just a little bit of an image of God, of seeing God imperfectly, but let's understand too that that is kind of the way that we're seeing God in the mind's eye imperfectly. We are tasting of the good things to come in the kingdom of God, and that includes a knowledge of God and what he looks like. But more important, what God wants us to understand is his character. And I'll say some things about that as I proceed in the sermon here. Numbers 12. I'm going to stay on the theme of Moses for a while because I think it's important to understand how God viewed him and why he did let him see him, or talk to him face to face in a form that did not take Moses' life. Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, God speaking to Aaron and Miriam, correcting them severely here for their attitude, their rebellion against the leader that God had chosen, the leader that God was working with whom he spoke and gave the commandments. And yet Aaron and Miriam says, well, we're just as good. And this seemed to be a running problem for some of the leaders in Israel too, in their rebellions. And guess what? That theme continues to our day, that when an individual by his fruits has proven that God is working with him to lead, to be a minister, for instance, it's way too easy sometimes for people to take more upon themselves than God wants done. But let's read now. Let me get back to off of my commentary and back to the notes here. Numbers 12 and verse 6, then he said, God said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Seeing God, having that kind of close relationship of obedience with God, is necessary in leadership and wherever it may fall in the record of God's word and in the current times in the Church of God. Now let's go to one more account about Moses as we kind of, it's a summation of his life shortly after he died. And in Deuteronomy 34, let's read verses 10 through 12. This statement is made in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. But since then, the time of Moses, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all of the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all of his servants, and in all of his land, and by all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. there will arise in the future two prophets who will have a powerful role to play in the world as this age is drawn to a close, and they will be empowered to do things not unlike Moses and Aaron did in great power. So these two prophets may be considered possibly on a par with Moses and Aaron and in our considerations, because that's out in front of us. This isn't history, this is future. It will take place. I just want to make a point. In Mark 16 and verse 12, and I'll quote this for you if you want to just listen to the verse as I read it. This is an event that took place when Christ joined two of his disciples following his resurrection, walking on the road outside of Jerusalem to Emmaus. And in Mark 16, verse 12, we see that following Jesus' resurrection, that he appeared in another form to his two disciples. They didn't recognize him. He spoke with them, and then he began to explain the scriptures about himself, even though they didn't at first know who it was. And then later he revealed through the breaking of bread and in a meal that they recognized, or their eyes were opened so that they understood that it was Christ, and he disappeared out of their sight. Quite an experience. They were motivated enough. They jumped up and went back the 7 or so miles, it was whatever the mileage was, back to Jerusalem to report to the 11 disciples that were there assembled. But let's keep this in mind, that God is able, as we can probably already understand, to appear in a different form, not necessarily in a glorified form, and even understanding that Jesus Christ himself was able to come as a man, to empty himself. Not quite the same thing I'm talking about, but, you know, with God, all of these things are possible. So we need to understand that when it is said that people have seen God, when I myself made that statement, it was more along the lines of what we're talking about here, but my example is even further down the line, and we'll get to that in just a minute, on how that is possible. What are you talking about, Dave Harris? God also is seen in dreams and visions, not these literal experiences that I've been talking about so far, and I want to address those as we consider the topic today. To God, he uses his opportunity to directly deal with individuals for securing their obedience in one sense, but also at times to warn them. And a lot of times that's the reason for these appearances in dreams and visions. But let's go to 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 10. It is a commentary on Solomon toward the end of his life. Let me read in beginning in verse 9 of 1 Kings 11. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. No light thing. Great responsibility, accountability, because God chose to appear to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. When Solomon grew old, and he died almost 10 years, maybe eight years younger than his father David did. I think he was 62 or 63 when he died. But he spent the last years of his life, you know, following other gods. Then hopefully the book of Ecclesiastes shows a different final ending, that maybe he came back to God and woke up. That certainly would be the hope for all the tremendous things that Solomon was able to accomplish and under God's lead. It's sad when a leader of the people of God turns away, and there are terrible consequences. In Solomon's case, even though he had this great empowering experience with God through these dreams that God appeared to him in, it ended up costing a division in the tribes of Israel, so that the 10 tribes were torn away and then Judah was by itself. All right, let me continue. Isaiah saw God, and he also saw in his vision seraphim. They're revealed in Isaiah 6. We can see an example of that. And when these individuals had these particular visions, as we see here, and I pointed out as I go, but it was no easy experience. Even though it was a vision, it's something occurring in the mind, and it left the individuals who experienced it, they describe it as almost as if dead. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's a fearful thing. And Isaiah didn't take it lightly. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts, in a little bit different way than most of these other occurrences were. Ezekiel experienced really dramatic visions of God, and there are several places in the book of Ezekiel which describe that. Let's go to Ezekiel 1 and pick up just a little bit of what he was party to, and it's interesting. Let's remember that Ezekiel was a slave in Babylon. Judah had been destroyed, and surely the temple was to be destroyed in this fulfilling of his lifetime. But first, here in Ezekiel 1, verse 26, and above the firmament, this whole chapter, this introductory chapter, starts off with this mind-bending description of something that's alive and almost something that is composed of material that wasn't alive, but wheels and wheels within wheels. But anyway, verse 26, and above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. So the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Here we come back to a description of a man-like being. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and with brightness all around it. So this gleaming, sparkling, overwhelming brightness. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, something that occurred in a vision, not something that he directly walked out into the, to the best that I can explain what a vision is. And I'll be the first to admit that though we can read about visions, evidently these things occur within the mind. And I suppose in our times with computer technology, we can start seeing how we can draw some analogies, at least how the things could be created in such wondrous ways. But a vision is much more than just computer enhancement. Ezekiel 10 gives a similar description of cherubim, and specifically identifies the God of Israel in Ezekiel 10, verse 19. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate. And this is talking about the Lord's house or the temple. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew that they were cherubim. So quite the experience for Ezekiel. And then if you go to Ezekiel 40, which I'm going to skip over, but again, in vision, he's taken into the future to see the temple of God and to see God entering that temple, the glory of God in vision. So that's, again, one of those future things that will be occurring. Daniel's visions physically overwhelmed him, but he actually saw in vision, evidently, God the Father and Jesus Christ, both the Father and the Son. So let's read some of the account here. In Daniel 7, we find the vision, and so much of what Daniel occupies are and has written here are stories of dreams and visions and prophetic things that we watch today to understand where we are in biblical prophecy. Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, giving us a description where these things occurred. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main or the pertinent facts. Now in verse 9, I watched till, this is Daniel's vision, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. Again, spirit, angelic beings. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were open. In verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, two God beings being described here, and it brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That description can only fit Jesus Christ, but he's brought to the Ancient of Days, which can only describe God the Father. Again, a vision, something that Daniel experienced. In Daniel, let me see if I want to pick this. Okay, yeah, Daniel 8, verse 27. I just want to note how Daniel reacted to all these experiences. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the visions, but no one understood it. And he's even told later, Daniel, go your way. These things are sealed up. You're a conduit or a servant of mine to write it down for now. In chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, I'm going to read again how Daniel received this vision. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them. Sounds much like what Paul experienced. So that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, it's more than just in his mind here. It's something's happening in a way that's hard to explain. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Not on his back, with his eyes open and glazed, like some false visions occur. John saw visions of the glorified Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verses 10 through 17. It's interesting for John to see these things because of all the time that he spent with Jesus Christ when Christ was a man before his death and resurrection. Let's read the description here. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 17, saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in these various cities. Then in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, again a description of Jesus Christ, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, not unlike the description we could read in Daniel 7, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And I'll stop right there with that description. Now, at this point, John reveals something we need to consider in referencing all that I've been talking about going before. John 1 and verse 18, I'm going to go to this scripture that sometimes confuses people, and it's not just here that it's mentioned, but very specifically, the point is made in John 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, revealed him, made him known, however you want to understand, declared him. And even him is in italics, but Christ has revealed. Furthermore, Jesus Christ very emphatically states and teaches about the Father. And here's what he says. Let's go to John 5 and verse 37. A couple of scriptures in John to make the point here. John 5 and verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So all of these accounts in the Old Testament add even further proof to the fact that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, because certainly we've read that they heard his voice. Some individuals talked to him face to face. Some saw his form. But it wasn't the Father. John 6, verses 44 through 66. John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So something's going on. God is interfacing. There is an interplay between God and mankind. It involves Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. But on the other hand, it is the Father through His Spirit who draws us. Now, here we come down to my approach with my friend and something that I said to him about seeing God. John, the Apostle John, makes a point in writing to Christians, and by looking at that, I think we can infer correctly some things. It opens up something, though, that we should keenly understand. It's 3 John, verse 11. Or if you please, 3 John, chapter 1, verse 11. There's only one chapter. He makes this remarkable statement. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. The word seen in this case is literal? No, it's metaphorical. It means to see with the mind. And that's what I was saying when I told my friend that I have seen God. I'm accountable for my calling into the truth. I have tasted of the good fruit of those things that are out in front of us, the hope of the future. In that way, I have metaphorically seen God, but it's something that all of humanity should be held accountable for. Let's read Romans 1, 18 through 20, because I'm going to reinforce this point. It's really the point of the sermon that all of us who are Christians should have seen God in this way, in preparation for what comes next. And if we don't prepare in this way, what comes next will not come to us. Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, and He is the invisible God, not visible to the physical, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How much more true is that concerning Jesus Christ and what the Church of God, which He is over and administers, is teaching today about taking it even further of understanding who and seeing God. Jesus, well, first of all, let me just state that God is revealed in many ways. We've looked at some in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament here, but Jesus Christ reveals the Father. John 14, verses 17 through 11 is something that I think, given the opportunity to be in the same circumstance, we might have even asked this question ourselves. John 14, beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him, is what Jesus Christ is saying. Well, wait a minute, how is that possible? Again, by those things that we understand about the character of God and all of the things that the Word of God actually reveals. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's all we need. We just need to see God. Philip needed to be reminded of what even the Old Testament said, is that it's impossible. Of course, they'd seen many miracles, so maybe it's not such an issue. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," Jesus Christ said. So we understand here that Jesus Christ reveals the Father. Paul said that he reveals Jesus. Galatians 1 and verse 16. And I'm just going to give you this one verse to move along time-wise here. But Galatians 1 and verse 16, it states, "To reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." And then he continues his personal story of what he did. "But he was called, he was made an apostle to reveal Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to reveal God the Son, and then, of course, God the Father. We are to reveal both Jesus Christ and the Father so that others can see God. We even heard something in the opening prayer by Mr. Rank asking that our lights or our examples provide a doorway for others to see and understand and to glorify God. Because of how we live, they're drawn to that. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Our way of living, brethren, Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that has its implications in our conduct, so that people can come to see the true God over all of creation. We, brethren, by doing these things, are being transformed into the very image of God. Romans 8, verse 29. Hard to believe, isn't it? And yet, we go back into the accounts and we know that God created Adam and Eve in his own image. But that was just the beginning. We are engaged in an ongoing process to become the very children in the family of God. It's one of the most remarkable truths that we can understand, that we've been given to understand, what this human life really ultimately culminates in. Romans 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is, just like his Son. And that involves the character aspect that we're missing. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." All family members in the family of God. Ultimately, brethren, we are destined to see God, not just figuratively or metaphorically, but face to face. That's a promise. And I'd like to finish up with a few references to make that point. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. If we've been called and given God's Holy Spirit, We've been begotten as children of God, not yet born, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And as He is, I gave you a little description from Revelation chapter 1. Matthew 5 and verse 8. In the beginning of the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ, He provides this promise to those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, even if it is metaphorically. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's some conditions there, right? There are some conditions. Has to do with our calling and living as Christians. Now, in Revelation 22 and verse 4, it's interesting that the whole Bible is kind of brought to a conclusion with this tremendous promise, and it's important because at this point, brethren, we will be literally spirit-born children of God with eternal life, able to walk with God, to serve God from that time forward forevermore. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. At that time, we will see God face to face. So it's not something that will be withheld from His children forever. Until then, we can speak to God through prayer because Jesus Christ has opened the way. We have access to God to speak to Him, to talk to Him. We're not seeing Him, but we have enough of a description in the Word of God to have a sense of who we're dealing with. We can learn to become more and more like God because He has given us His Holy Spirit to change us into His kind, His being as God. And finally, we can, like Moses and others, through faith, endure as seeing the invisible God.